There being 2 Samuel chapters 11 through 24. 2 Samuel chapters 11 through 24. The time is about 1,000 years before Christ. The author of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel is not known. During this period of time, Israel moved from being governed by judges to being governed by kings. But God's will was for Israel to be governed by judges because He, God, was ultimately their king. But because of the Jews' hard hearts, God told a very disappointed prophet and Judge Samuel to understand that he, Samuel, was not being rejected by the people, but the people were rejecting God Himself. Prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for the life of King David, action-packed, and may we learn from his successes and failures. Amen. 1 and 2 Samuel reveals the period of transition. The transition first from the priest Eli to the judge Samuel. Then from the judge Samuel to King Saul. And then from King Saul to King David, who started a dynasty. A dynasty that would last as long as the kingdom of Judah. So Samuel, who was both a judge and prophet, is the link between the different judges and kings. The first king, King Saul, had a loose confederation that banded together when there was a common threat to Israel. Strong central rule came later under King David and subsequent kings. It's interesting to me that in early U.S. history, the colonies had a loose confederation that banded together when there was a common threat. Some of us might remember in our colonial history that it was a time of great spiritual revival. Men like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield, John and Charles Wesley, preaching and exposing the Bible for what it really says. Christian awakening and reviving and many coming to Christ was the result. Meetings across the U.S., in prayer meetings across the U.S., many believers today are still praying that God would revive His sleeping church. Just as the Jews banded together 3,000 years ago under King Saul against a common enemy, if we really banded together in earnest prayers against our common enemy, perhaps revival would come. I don't often pray for revival. I keep forgetting. Now back to 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1 to get started, so we can see what God is up to in establishing King David's dynasty. In my NIV, it reads, "In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab," that's General Joab, "out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem." Going to verse 2, we see that one evening David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. Uh-oh, I think most of us know the story. King David sent someone to find out who she was. Finding out who she was, David sent messengers to bring her to his palace. and he took her to his bed. Things have gone awry so quickly. Once back home, beautiful Bathsheba discovers she's pregnant and sends this news to King David. David's overwhelming concern is to somehow cover up his sin. General Joab follows David's order to bring Bathsheba's husband Uriah to him in the palace. Uriah is a valiant, disciplined soldier. David recognizes this and orders Uriah to take a well-deserved break, go home, spend time with Bathsheba. But can you believe it? Uriah is so dedicated and disciplined as a soldier, he chose not to go home and spend time with Bathsheba. Uriah chose to stay on guard. David, it seems, chose to kick back. No worry about being guarded. After all, he's the king, and his army of fighting men are winning battle after battle. He knows that, and perhaps he's still relishing the time when women came singing and dancing, saying, King Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. He knows that his people know that he, King David, has a record of being a valiant warrior and soldier. After all, he killed Goliath. So why not kick back and let your guard down? Question. I wonder if there's a lesson here for us. For example, if we as Christians have been successful in fulfilling our calling, are we more vulnerable in our kickback times to yield to temptation? Like King David did. King David allowed himself to be overwhelmed with desire, with lust. Someone has said, we often desire most what we ought not to have. Benjamin Franklin once said on the subject of desire, it's easier to suppress the first desire than to satisfy all that follows. Someone else chimed in the thought, temptation seldom breaks your door down. Instead, it quietly and cunningly enters the open portals of your mind. One more quip, watch out for temptation. The more you look at it, the better it looks. When King David first saw the beautiful naked Bathsheba on her rooftop, was this bombshell temptation sin on his part? Could he have snapped himself into the on guard mode and looked no more? In verse 4 of chapter 11, it says, Bathsheba was brought by King David's messengers to his palace, and she came into him. Wycliffe Bible commentators have this to say about David and Bathsheba's debacle. Again in verse 4, she came into him. Wycliffe commentators say that although David is responsible for this sin, Bathsheba is not without blame. She came at David's request and seemingly without hesitation, offered no resistance. The fact that she was bathing in the uncovered court on the roof of a house in the middle of the city at which anyone could look down from the roofs of nearby houses does not say much for her modesty. However, this does not excuse King David from the enormity of his transgression against the Lord and against Uriah, a valiant, dedicated soldier. Verse 27 says Uriah, let me get my notes right. Verse 27 says after Bathsheba's time of mourning for Uriah, David had her brought to his palace to be his wife. Wycliffe scholars maintain he did this as soon as possible before the birth of the child. David hoped to forestall any suspicions of premarital relationships that might come. ESV ESV is for the English Standard Version. Commentators regarding verses 14 and 15 of chapter 11 say it's ironic Uriah unknowingly carried the very letter that orders his death. Again, David is overwhelmed at this point, seemingly willing to go to any length to cover up his sin. Question: are we as Christian men subject to sexual temptations like King David, a godly king, a man after God's own heart? Well, maybe not in the same way, but what about other Christian women in the church you find attractive? What if you find their dress is too short or their neckline is too low? What if you keep looking after the first glance? Are you stoking the fire of desire? Do you think that getting really old, like me, will solve the problem? I'm here to tell you that some of us who have snow on the roof, the fire's not out in the basement. Again, what a contrast between Uriah and King David. Uriah, on guard. David was not. So let's be on guard. In chapter 12, Nathan the prophet came to David, confronting him with his sins of adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. David is really guilty of one more sin: coveting. The last commandments in the Ten Commandments read like this in Exodus 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant, or maidservant, his ox, or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Coveting is the most frequently violated commandment of all the ten. We can so easily covet because it's secret. The Lord knows we probably would not murder or commit adultery or be one who uses the Lord's name in vain or steal, but in our secret thought life, we covet if we're not on guard. Again, David coveted because he chose not to look away after the first glance. He kept looking. And his coveting led to adultery, which led to murder. Three violations of the wonderful Ten Commandments. Let me confess one incident of coveting on my part way back in 1963. I bought a new Honda 305cc motorcycle, rolled it into our living room, our carpeted living room, put it on its kickstand, and then I sat down on the couch to admire it and keep admiring it. My very perceptive Mary, after about 30 minutes, said, "Wally, why don't you just sleep with it tonight?" I could see she was not pleased, not at all. Her comment jolted me into the reality of my guilt, which was lusting and coveting something we could not afford. Moving now to chapter 12, this was the blackest spot in David's life. coveting, then adultery, then murder. David's remorse made him a broken man. God forgave him, but pronounced a fearful sentence, which was, the sword will never depart from David's house. Verse 10 of chapter 12, the prophet Nathan spells out the heart-wrenching details. In verse 11, Nathan says, God will bring calamity in terms of allowing David's multiple wives to be sexually violated while David helplessly watches. And verse 12, Nathan says, God will do this in broad daylight so all King David's people can watch. But notice verse 13, David's quick confession that he has sinned against God. And Nathan's comforting assurance that God has forgiven him. He will not die, but his son will die instead. Verse 15 says, after Nathan went home, God struck his son with sickness, the son that Bathsheba had borne to him. David prays and he fasts and prays fervently on the floor of his palace. Verse 18 says, after 7 days on the floor, his son dies. Verse 19 reveals David heard whispering as he lay on the floor, interceding that God would change his mind. Let his son live. The whispering prompts him to ask the dreaded question, is my son dead? The other details you can check for yourself in chapter 12. Yes, David was the man after God's own heart. Both 1 Samuel 13, 14 and Acts 13, 22 say precisely this, a man after God's own heart. Psalms 32 and 51 were born out of this bitter experience. Now here's just a snippet from each psalm. First from Psalm 32, 3, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through all my groaning. And all day long, this speaks of David trying to hide or cover up his sin, and he does not feel good physically. Verse 10 of Psalm 51 has the wonderful solution. It says, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Verse 8 says, let the bones you have crushed rejoice. I think David is saying, I want to know I'm forgiven and I want to feel physically good again. Back to 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 24. David and Bathsheba had another son, the famous Solomon or Jedediah. God told the prophet Nathan to name him Jedediah because God loves him. But mostly, we know him as Solomon. Moving on to chapter 13, we see Absalom, David's son, murdering his half-brother Ammon. Why? Because Ammon raped their sister Tamar. Verse 1 of chapter 13 says that Ammon fell in love with Tamar. Actually, it probably would be more appropriate to say Ammon succumbed to his lust for his sister Tamar. Verse 15 indicates after he raped her, he hated her. In verse 17, he ordered his servant to throw her out and bolt the door behind her. More evidence it was not love, but lust. But it was love for Ammon himself, being the narcissist that he was. I think the Satan or devil was the first narcissist. Ezekiel chapter 28 shows he was so full of love for himself because of his beauty, his extraordinary good looks. Some psychologists in our time say a narcissist can look at himself in the mirror and become aroused. In verse 21 of chapter 13, King David, very angry with his sons, Ammon and Absalom, but he did nothing. Perhaps because of his sin with Bathsheba, King David lost his moral courage and clarity of judgment. Absalom murders Ammon, and then he's on the run, on the lam, running for his life from his dad, King David. Moving on to chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, we see that King David's heart went out to Absalom. ESV Bible commentators conclude that David's thoughts were not necessarily positive, just that he was thinking about the situation. These commentators direct our attention back to chapter 13, verse 39, where it says, the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom. This verse could also mean the spirit of the king ceased to go against Absalom. The author, I think, is telling us either King David yearned to see his son or that he no longer wanted to take vengeance on him. Joab, David's trusted advisor and ranking general, plots and recruits a wise woman to push David toward reconciliation with Absalom. She urges King David to set aside their ordinary laws demanding death for Absalom, the killer, for the good of the royal family. She requests that David would also order that her son, who murdered her other son, would be absolved from any guilt so he can live for the good of her family. In verse 11, King David responds to her request, so ordered. Extensive dialogue between the wise woman and King David continues until verse 19, where David asks, did Joab put you up to come to me with your story? And she admitted, yes, it's true. In verse 21, David says to Joab, go bring back my son Absalom. But in verse 24, David instructs Joab to also be aware that once Absalom is safely back in Jerusalem, he will not be permitted to see David's face. That is the one condition. After 2 years back in Jerusalem, Absalom, still wanting to see King David's face, confronts an angry, bewildered Joab, who sets up a visit with King David. Verse 33 reveals the dramatic event of Absalom bowing down and King David kissing his son Absalom. What a great way for a father and son to be reconciled. But are they really reconciled? Chapter 15 reveals from the start, Absalom starts kissing up to the men of Israel. See in verse 3 of chapter 15, see, your claims are good and right, but King David has not designated anyone to hear you, so let me be the man to plead your case. This was Absalom's subtle conspiracy against King David. Verse 5 reveals Absalom would reach out to the men of Israel by taking their hands and kissing them. Since King David kissed him, he has developed develop kissing up to kissing up fine art to steal the hearts of men away from King David. Starting with 200 men, Absalom had David's counselor, advisor, Ahithophel. Now note this, Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. No doubt Ahithophel's approval of Absalom's conspiracy was because of David's guilt in the murder of Uriah. Because of the strength of Absalom's military and continued rapid growth, David makes the difficult decision to vacate the palace and run with his loyal followers. David did not want to subject the city of Jerusalem and its peoples to the absolute horrors of war. David is successful. I did glue in my false teeth, and now they're coming loose, sorry. David did not want to subject the city of Jerusalem and its people to the horrors of war. David is successful in planting Hushai as a spy to give advice to Absalom. Certainly, David knows how wars are fought. Moving to chapter 16, we see the character Ziba bringing food and wine to David and his royal household, who are hastily retreating on the run to get away from Jerusalem. Sneaky Ziba has ulterior motives. Ziba secretly desires to get a grant from Mephibosheth's estate. Mephibosheth is the crippled son of Jonathan, who was David's best friend. And here in verse 4 of chapter 16, unknowingly, King David gives all of Mephibosheth's estate to sneaky, conniving Ziba. Next, we see the mighty king warrior David tolerating Shimei's audacious cursing and throwing dirt and rocks at him. David's royal guards quickly propose the logical solution: cut his head off. After all, cursing the king is a capital crime. But David, much to the surprise of his guards, said, "Perhaps God sent Shimei to curse him. So leave Shimei alone." Meanwhile, King David, see if I can read my notes right. Meanwhile, David's spy, Hushai, convinces King Absalom that he really wants King David to lose the battle, which is just about to begin. Moving on to chapter 17, Absalom listens to Ahithophel, his military advisor, but he finds Hushai's advice more convincing. Hushai, a spy for David, mentions what everybody already knows, which is David and his men will fight like a cornered bear. So now's not the time to follow Ahithophel's seemingly good advice. Notice verse 14 of chapter 17, which says, the Lord determined to frustrate the good advice of Ahithophel. Two more spies, Jonathan and Ahimaaz, favoring David, hid themselves down in the bottom of a water well. When it was safe to come out, they sent word to David. A very frustrated Ahithophel, Absalom's high-ranking advisor, commits suicide. See that in verse 23. David and his army are now rapidly retreating, and three wonderful men supplied David and his people and army with all they needed. Now to chapter 18, where David wisely appoints commanding officers over thousands and hundreds of his troop. Then he divides his army into thirds, one under Joab, another under Abishai, and himself, the final third, being convinced by his men's fighting strategy, David hangs back with his third. David repeatedly orders his commanders to be gentle with his enemy's son, Absalom. Whether out of love or a sense of guilt is not certain. The forest of Ephraim was much to David's army's advantage because they knew how to maneuver with stealth and speed among the trees. Absalom, riding his mule, gets his head caught in a tree, and his mule keeps going, leaving him dangling in midair. Joab, along with 10 others, kill him. Since this, verse 14 of chapter 18, see this if you want in chapter 14 and verse, see this in verse 14 of chapter 18. David, badly shaken, weeps and sobs when the news of Absalom's death comes. Moving now to chapter 19, Joab, knowing David was mourning Absalom's death, announces in verse 5, rather blatantly, "Today you have humiliated all your men who have saved your life." Verse 6, Joab says, "You love those who hate you, and you hate those who love you." The Israelites, meanwhile, were confused and arguing with each other since their king Absalom is now dead. And why has King David not returned to his palace in Jerusalem? The problem is divided loyalties. In verse 13, David, deeply chagrined by Joab, orders Amasa to replace Joab as commander. So the end of this chapter in verse 43 finds divided loyalties still causing finger pointing and blaming each other, much argument and disputing. Romans 14:1 cautions us against judging disputable matters. Question: can we apply this, or should we apply this caution voicing our political views? Move now to chapter 20, a bloody, gory chapter, proving again the prophet Nathan's prediction, because of David's sin with Bathsheba, the sword will never depart from his house. Verse 1 identifies Sheba as a troublemaker. Sheba rebels against King David and rallies his men to prepare for war. In verse 4, David orders Amasa, his commander, to summon the fighting men of Judah and report back to him within 3 days. Quite alarmed that Amasa did not show up in 3 days, David ordered Abishai, who was Joab's brother, to pursue Sheba and his army before they escape. Eventually, Amasa shows up, and Joab, dressed in his military garb, greets Amasa. "How are you, my brother?" Quickly, Joab kisses Amasa, then stabs him in his belly so violently that his intestines fall out on the ground. Continuing pursuit of Sheba and his men now hold up in a city. Joab bargains with a wise woman. He won't destroy the city if they hand over the rebel king Sheba. Sheba is decapitated, and Joab triumphantly carries Sheba's bloody head back to King David. It's interesting that Joab and Amasa were first cousins. Move now to chapter 21, verse 1. While David reigned, a famine developed for 3 years, and the Lord told David the famine was because of King Saul's evil in putting some of the Gibeonites to death. David expeditiously seeking solution asked the Gibeonites twice, what can he do to make right a terrible wrong? They answered in verse 6, give us 7 of King Saul's male descendants so we can kill them and expose their bodies. King David readily agreed, but he spared Mephibosheth because he had sworn an oath to Jonathan, his best friend, Jonathan, Saul's son. Verse 14 says, after that, after the executions, God answered prayer in behalf of the land, implying an end to the 3 years of famine. 4 different wars with the Philistines followed. In verse 15, David leads his men into battle and becomes exhausted. Verse 17 says, Abishai came to David's rescue. Then David's fighting men convinced him from then on he must not go out to battle with them because David's dynasty as the light of Israel must not be put out. ESV commentators say that putting 7 of Saul's sons, ESV commentators say that putting 7 of Saul's sons to death is an obvious violation of Deuteronomy 24:16. That verse says, nor shall their children be put to death because of their fathers. ESV commentators in verse 4 say the text hints at a monetary payment. In verse 5, the restoration of land, as indicated by the words, we have no place or land in Israel. Verse 1, again, does not command anyone to be put to death. So perhaps a money payment and land restored would have been sufficient. I don't know. Would you want to be put to death because of the sins of your fathers? Move now, please, to chapter 22. In this lengthy psalm of praise, which is also in Psalm 18, David looks beyond his own sufferings and triumphs to David's son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 8 through 20, really is a reflection of Jesus' deliverance from death into a large place. Death could not hold Jesus down in the grave, so he was delivered into a large place, which we know is heaven. So this beautiful song of praise moves us far beyond the earthly David to the heavenly David, who is our Lord Jesus. A quick look back at chapter 7, verse 16 says, your throne will be established forever. The earthly David died. Our Lord Jesus, Son of David, lives forever in a large place. How can each of us be sure we're going to the large place, to heaven? How big is the large place? Revelation 21, 16, 17 reveals the large place is about 1,400 miles long and wide and high. Wrap your mind around that if you can. Move now to chapter 23, David's last words. David delineates what a godly leader is in verses 3 through 5. It's one who rules in the fear of the Lord. Verses 8 through 39 lists his awesome warriors who would make our great Navy SEALs and Army Rangers sit up and take notice. For example, for example, look at verse 8, chapter 23. Josheb-Bisheveth with his spear killed 800 men in one encounter. In verse 20, Benaiah went down into a pit on a snowy day and killed a lion. Then, armed with only a club, he ran into a huge Egyptian with a spear and killed him with his own spear. David's warriors were second to none then and now. Whether 30 warriors in verse 24 or 37 warriors in verse 39, Bible commentators at length propose different acceptable explanations. Warren Wiersbe says two metaphors describe leadership that is spiritual: the dawn of a new day and new grass that springs up after the rain. King Saul made it dark in the land, but King David brought light. Move now to chapter 24. In this chapter, the Lord incited David against Israel. In 1 Chronicles 21:1, it says, Satan incited David against Israel. Whether it was the Lord or Satan, we might remember from the book of Job, Satan always had to get permission from God to be involved. In chapter 24, the text does not say whether David was motivated by pride or his lack of trust in the Lord regarding the numbering his army. Who would not be proud of his fighting men? Joab knew it was sin for David to order counting all his troops. Joab warned David, but in obedience carried out his order. If David's motive in giving this wrong order was pride, 1 Timothy 3:6 cautions us against being conceited, being prideful. David, after 9 months, finally confesses his sin. He builds an altar to the Lord on the very place where Solomon's temple will later be constructed.